we are pitiful creatures. Even when we try to do what is right, we fail miserably in your sight. The truth is, we would all be pilots, all be crying to crucify Christ, if it weren't for your grace. And pulling us out of that pathway to destruction. And we thank you. You just did not save us, but you have put us on the course to heaven with a command to represent you well. And we learned how to do that from your holy word. So we thank you that we hear it read to us every week. You're kind in that provision. And especially for the privilege now of being taught by the preached word. Give us softened hearts so that we might be pliable in the hands of your Holy Spirit for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. Last week, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. And here we found a summary of what the writer has said thus far concerning Abraham and Sarah and those who accompanied them. The writer declared that those he has mentioned died in faith without receiving the promises. The writer explained that these people understood that the promises of God would find ultimate fulfillment, not in this life, but in the next. And that is the perspective they maintained throughout their time on earth. Consequently, they're considered themselves to be, they consider themselves to be strangers and exiles in this world. Now, I noted that phrase, all these died in faith without receiving promises, is a description of the entire Christian experience, if you think about it. From the point of regeneration to the point of glorification, all of our existence in this world is lived in the context of faith. Faith as defined and illustrated in this chapter. That which was most desirable for those who wished to follow the Lord, that which was most valuable, most useful, that which represented the greatest blessings of all, was not to be found in this world. And they understood that. And therefore, the figures mentioned in this chapter had to live, as I've said, in anticipation of what was to come. They lived in this world, understanding what awaited them by the grace of God according to his promises. I would emphasize that understanding this truth, I think, is one of the fundamental keys to living a happy or contented life as a Christian in this fallen world. So not only did they live by faith, the writer says they died in that same spiritual state, that state of trusting God and making choices and setting goals to what God, according to what God had taught them and promised them. And so they left this world when their time came without having received the full inheritance, as the writer has called it. Their faith was not relevant only to what they would receive and experience in this life, but had greater significance concerning what they believed would be theirs in the life to come. It was that which awaited them at the conclusion of their journey in this world that determined the character of their lives, day after day, regardless of what they faced. When we are walking rightly before God, it will become abundantly evident to us that we do not belong here. We do not fit into this corrupted environment. It troubles us. It causes us to be anxious. It causes us to long for a change. And so the blessing of being able to look at life and live life from a faith perspective cannot be understated. Would you go with me once again, this time to Genesis chapter 22? We're going to get back to Hebrews in a moment. But there are several stories in the Bible that are widely known and in some cases have given rise to much speculation and questioning. One such event is brought before us next as the writer of Hebrews continues providing examples of those who lived according to faith. He turns once again to Abraham in verses 17 through 19, which we'll get to in just a moment, Hebrews 11. This time, the writer recalls the testing of Abraham when he was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. Since the author concentrates primarily on Abraham's response to God's command, I want us to go back, as I said, to Genesis 22 and review some of the details of this story. The record of this episode, as I've said, is brief and yet is the background for what the writer says in Hebrews 11. I'm going to point out several details in Abraham's encounter with God when he was given this command. First of all, Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. The first detail I will point out to you in this story is the command received from God. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. I think if it's permissible to rank the commands that God has given his people throughout history from the most challenging and costly to the least challenging and costly, I would say that this command to Abraham has to be at the top of those commands that are the most costly, the most challenging to obey. Can you imagine how such a command from God would strike you? What would you be thinking? Would you be able to sleep that night the way Abraham did? Sleep and set out the next morning to obey God's command? Would you question and ask God why? Certainly you would be perplexed, even if you never spoke a word. Remember who Isaac is. Isaac is a son of promise, meaning that God's intention to bless the nations of the earth as he has promised through Abraham required that Abraham have a son. On more than one occasion, God told Abraham that he would be the father of a great multitude, and as Abraham came to understand, this required the birth of an heir to carry on Abraham's line, and that, of course, was Isaac. Now, this means that as far as Abraham was concerned, the fulfillment of those magnificent promises of worldwide blessings, rested on the existence of that boy. Again, therefore, we have to wonder what went through Abraham's mind when he heard those words, Abraham, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain of which I will tell you. The text says that Abraham was tested, or that God tested Abraham. The English word is not the best translation. It has given rise to a lot of speculation. The Hebrew word here, translated tested, does not mean that God was trying to get Abraham to stumble or do something sinful. This term means to prove the worth or the value or the reality of something, to put it to a test to show its worth. And so the use of this word means that the design of this command was not to cause Abraham to stumble, but to refine his faith as a worshiper of God. Now, this command provided the occasion for Abraham to prove, in what we would have to say is a most dramatic way, that he did indeed trust God fully. As one writer said, God was not enticing Abraham to do wrong, but was testing him to see if he would do what was right. It's a big difference in those perspectives. And I would add this. In fact, the nature of God's testing of us is the same. It is never intended to cause you to fail. Always intended to correct you, equip you, and help you live a more faithful life. So the first detail in this story is the command given to Abraham. Now let's look at the second one. And that's, of course, Abraham's response in verses 3 and following. Genesis 22, 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Often we see stories in Scripture that challenge our thinking or our perspectives, and they're very simply put. This is one. It's a very straightforward story. Although God's command involved the unthinkable, Abraham responded in a timely manner, and he did that by making all the necessary preparations to obey God's order. As the text continues, we learn that on the third day, Abraham could see the destination off in the distance. And therefore, he ordered his servants to remain with the donkey while taking Isaac and all the supplies necessary for the sacrifice further to to that place God had designated. Now verse 7 of Genesis 22. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, son, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. What a story. Clearly, Abraham had not revealed the details about this trip to his boy Isaac. We don't know what might have happened, but remember, Isaac is a young man. Abraham's an old man. Isaac could have resisted. But Abraham breathes not a word to him about what the nature of this trip involved. They had everything in their possession to worship God by offering a sacrifice. But I'll also add that Isaac shows no sign of rebelling against his dad. Not a word. Even when he's bound, which he could have prevented because of his strength and youth, and laid on that altar. Isaac naturally assumed, as any of us would, that the sacrifice would be what it always was. Like everyone he'd ever seen in his life, done by his father for the family. It would be a living animal. Abraham's reply to his son is interesting. We'll get some insight into Abraham's thinking at this point when we go back to Hebrews 11. But for now, I want to say that it seems as if Abraham was determined to obey God and was not allowing himself to be distracted or thrown into a state of panic. Once they reached their destination, we're told that Abraham built an altar, prepared the wood, bound Isaac, and laid him on the wood in preparation for the sacrifice. All of that constitutes Abraham's response to God's command. He didn't just say, "I'll do what you say, Lord." He actually reached a point where he's about to take the life of his son as God commanded. There's no hesitation, no protest that we are aware of. Abraham simply set out to do what God told him to do and was quite obviously doing so from the posture of faith. And that's why Abraham is known as our father, the father of the faithful. The third detail of this story is the outcome. The command, the response, and now the outcome in verses 10 and following. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. That's Jesus you're looking at there. Just as Abraham is ready to plunge that knife into Isaac's chest, he is stopped when the angel of the Lord speaks to him and reveals the true nature of this circumstance. It was to reveal the state of Abraham's heart toward God. This situation allowed Abraham to prove in an unmistakable way that he did trust God fully, absolutely, and more than anything else in his life. It would be hard to imagine a more burdensome and frightening command from God than the order to slay your own child. Abraham's confidence in the righteousness of God and the wisdom of God sustained him, however. This was not the first time, I'm sure, Abraham thought about the reliability of God's word. It was the first time he considered whether or not God could be believed and trusted. He'd lived that way. So when it came to the story with Isaac, the natural thing for him to do, his heart as it is to understand, was to obey, because he trusted God and knew that God would not do anything wrong. So after that angel spoke, Abraham noticed that ram caught in the brush nearby. And then that animal was offered up in the place of Isaac. It's hard to miss, as you can judge from my reaction, the parallel between this incident and the coming ministry of Jesus Christ, who will be offered up in place of all the sons of God. But did you realize it will be the same location? Mount Moriah is where Jerusalem will one day exist. And just outside that city is where our Savior will die in our place. And consequently then, as the text goes on to say, Abraham gave a particular name to that location. In Hebrew, the name is Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Verse 14. The chapter concludes with another word spoken by the angel to Abraham, in which he repeats previous promises to bless Abraham and multiply his descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. Once again, Abraham is told that all the nations of the earth, not just his family or his immediate relatives, but all the nations of the earth will be blessed in his seed. He doesn't know how big the world's going to become, does he? He doesn't know how many nations there will be one day, how many billions of people live here now. But God has said he will bless the nations of the earth to the point where Jesus Christ will one day lead a company of an uncountable number into the presence of the Father. Indeed, it will be more than the sea, sand and the seashore, more than the stars in the heavens. And by the way, every month they're discovering more in space. It's further, bigger, and more beautiful than they thought last month. So the text, as I said, goes on to give us that name that Abraham supplied. And concludes with that promise once again made to Abraham. So now, having reviewed the story, let's turn to Hebrews 11 for just a few moments to see what the writer has to say about Abraham. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. As I said a couple of times already, this passage gives us insight regarding Abraham's perspective and his comprehension of what was going on at the time he had this command from God. As we've seen, because of his trust in God, Abraham responded to the situation because he believed that God could remedy the situation. If he took Isaac, he could return him. And Abraham relied on that. Now we know from earlier study that the fulfillment of these wonderful promises made to Abraham depended directly on the existence of that young boy, Isaac. And yet God has commanded him to take his life. You'll notice our writer encapsulates these truths when he tells us that Abraham prepared to offer up his only begotten son, the very one God revealed as a critical component in the blessings in store for the human race. Verse 19. The writer tells us the conclusion that Abraham reached as he pondered God's commandment regarding Isaac. Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So Abraham reasoned that if God's promises required the existence of Isaac, and yet he's been commanded to strike Isaac down, then the resulting situation would be God's issue, his problem, so to speak, not Abraham's. He is simply obeying what he was told. Abraham believed that God would certainly keep his word and could do it even if the all-important son of promise died there on Mount Moriah. In a most inspiring example of sanctified logic, Abraham believed that God would simply have to raise Isaac from the dead. When you look at all the details of this story, all that's been said to Abraham, all that's been promised to the nations of the earth through Abraham, and then you realize that this is indeed the only solution. The only solution that remained if Abraham did obey God and kill his son Isaac. God would have to bring Isaac back. There was no other solution unless God lied. Now, I've preached through the book of Hebrews several times over the years, as you can imagine. You may have heard it before, a series that I've done. But I always include this quotation from a sermon preached by Charles Spurgeon called The Gospel of Abraham's Sacrifice of Isaac. It's brief, but it encapsulates well what I'm saying. He's talking about Abraham's perspective. It would be a very unfair way of handling Holy Scripture to leave such a subject as this, so full of Christ, without dwelling upon the typical character of the whole narrative. If the Messiah is anywhere symbolized in the Old Testament, he is certainly to be seen upon Mount Moriah, where the beloved Isaac, willingly bound and laid upon the altar, is a lively foreshadowing of the well-beloved of heaven, yielding his life as a ransom. Of all the things that we should take away from the story, you must not overlook what Spurgeon identifies so clearly. Namely, that we have in the event of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac a beautiful picture of one aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the provision of a Savior by God himself. That's what he promised in Genesis 3:15. Restated that promise to Noah, Abraham. On this occasion, an earthly father is spared the grief of having to sacrifice his son. Some 2,000 years later, this scene will be played out once again on the earth, same location. But this time the son will not be spared. This time our Heavenly Father will not only allow his son to be sacrificed, but as we know now, will have actually ordained it from before the foundation of the world. Because of this experience, you see, Abraham, he had a clear understanding of God's eternal plan of redemption. In the ram that was used in the place of Isaac, we see the prefigured substitutionary work of the Lamb of God, who will one day take away the sin, our sin, by allowing himself to be bound and sacrificed in our place. This will be the will of the Father in heaven. And it will be the ultimate display of his love for us. It will be an overwhelming display of his power when, after his son is put to death, he raises him again 3 days later. Abraham's experience foreshadowed Christ's atoning death and anticipated his victorious resurrection. There on Mount Moriah, the gospel of Jesus Christ was prefigured. May we once again find encouragement in this reminder of the amazing grace of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we have words, but they are not sufficient to express the joy we have in our hearts, the sense of thanksgiving and humility that comes to us as we are reminded of what was done for our sakes. We thank you, Father, for your kindness. Thank you for preserving these stories in your Holy Scriptures that every generation might benefit from it and learn from it and be encouraged by it. Bless now the reception of the sacrament that Jesus appointed. In his name we pray. Amen.